It's good to be here with you. Again, we don't get the opportunity to share the pulpit and much anymore because we got two great pastors, two great teachers of the Word, with Dwight and Jason. So our opportunity to share with you is from here is not that often anymore. But that's a good thing for you. This morning, we are going to be in 1 Corinthians for a little bit. As you notice, I titled the message, A Disappointing Faith. A Disappointing Faith. So that's kind of a catchy title. What is he going to talk about, right? But you will see as we move along with our text today what we are talking about. Hopefully it will be clear. So before I get started, though, my knees are going to start shaking. And so if you hear a noise like, don't worry, that's not anybody knocking on the door. That's my knees actually going like that right behind the pulpit. So ignore that sound. So let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and we'll go there. So, Lord God, we just want to thank you. Thank you and praise you for who you are. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that your word will be indeed challenging and encouraging to us. Lord, it's your word, and may you bless it as it goes forth. Lord, may you touch our hearts, Lord, through what is being shared. And Lord, may you be honored and glorified in the hearing, and perhaps also, more importantly, Lord, as we take that word and put it into practice in our life and the application of your word. We ask you this in Jesus' name, Lord God. Amen. The text today comes, my main text, my starting text, it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, even though I have 1 through 15. Is the hell, I'm not going to cover everything, but it's okay. But before we get there, let's give a little bit of background about this Corinthian church. Given the background of the Corinthian church, it always is curious to me how sometimes you go driving around, and particularly, I haven't seen anything on this part of the country. But when my wife and I visit Alabama, her parents in Alabama, we go driving around, and every so often, you run into a little church, and it's named the Corinthian Church. I'm not sure why people do that. What are they thinking about? And the reason I say that, because the Corinthian Church is a problematic church, okay? So we are going to be in 1 Corinthians, and but first, let me review a little bit about the issues that Paul has to address this church at Corinth. I call it the Corinthian church challenges. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 3, we see that are stated there that are problems of sectarianism. The body is divided. The body has, some are aligning with Paul, some are aligning with somebody else. So the body is divided. There is no unity in the body. Then in chapter 2 and 3, we see that there is an issue of integration. What they are doing, that integration in human wisdom with the wisdom of God, with the scripture. And Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I didn't come to you with human wisdom. So it's a church that is trying to bring it all to, we got the best of both worlds. Well, there is no such a thing as the best of both worlds because there is nothing good in the world, right? So can't get the best of the world. There is nothing there that is good in the world. Then when we move on to chapter 4, we see a little bit that they have an attitude of arrogance toward the apostles. In chapter 5, we see they have an attitude of haughtiness toward immorality. There is this man who is sleeping around with his father's wife, and the church is, this is great. It's rejoicing. They're kind of proud about it. Yeah, kind of serious issue in the church. There were issues relating to brotherly love. We read that in chapter 6. They were suing each other. In chapter 7, there were issues relating with divorce and remarriage. In chapter 8, there were issues of conscience as it relates to food and idols, or dedicated to idols. In chapter 9, they were accusing Paul and Barnabas. They questioned them. They were undermining their authority and the authority of the apostles. In chapter 10, there were issues relating to idolatry. In chapter 11, there were issues relating to the roles of men and women and issues with the Lord's Supper, with communion. I remember we talked about that the body was not unified in chapter 1 and 3, and that was was evident in particular when it came to the time of communion. They were not waiting for each other. You know, in chapters 12 through 14, the Corinthians were having problems with the understanding and the practice of spiritual gifts. And then when we get to chapter 15, they have a misunderstanding regarding the resurrection. The resurrection of the saints, which ultimately leads, and Paul connects that to the resurrection itself of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, obviously, this is a problematic church. Can you imagine if they are looking for a new pastor? Okay, this is where we are at. Who are the candidates? I'm not sure. You know, other than Paul, not many choices there, right? So, Paul is dealing with a church that has some problems. Actually, those who study the chronology of Paul's letters and Paul's travels and the letters that he wrote, they speculate, and I think that they're right, that there are actually four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They have a first letter that was lost. Then we have a second letter, which we know as 1 Corinthians. Then there is a third letter that was lost. And then we have a fourth letter, which is known as 2 Corinthians. So what we know as 1 Corinthians should be 2 Corinthians, and what we know as 2 Corinthians should be 4 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, those are the letters that God sought to preserve for us, so that's what we have. Okay. And 2 Corinthians is largely a defense of Paul's ministry and message. The false teachers have penetrated the church, have infiltrated the church, and now they're undermining and attacking Paul on various fronts. As far as the church, no other church that Paul established received the attention that the Corinthian church had received. Paul wrote 13 New Testament letters. The New Testament contains 13 letters that were written by the Apostle Paul. Of those 13, 9 were written to churches, and 4 were written to individuals, right? We have 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy written to Timothy, Titus and Philemon. The other ones are written to churches. Of these 9 that are written to churches, there are 2 churches that received 2 letters, the Corinthian church and the Church of Thessalonica. Now, if you count all the chapters of the letters that were written to the churches, there is a total of 73 chapters. 73 chapters that were written to 7 churches. Of the 73 chapters written to 7 churches, 29 of them, 40% of them, were written to the Corinthian church. I spent on my calculator this past week. I was on my calculator counting chapters, you know, counting churches, and then getting, what is the percentage of this? So that's part of what I did this week, right? So keep in mind that of the churches, of the letters to the churches, of the content of the letter of the churches that Paul wrote, 7 churches, Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossae, right? Of all these churches, 40% of what Paul had to write was to this one particular church, the Church of Corinth. So this is the church that demanded a lot of Paul's attention. Why is that? Because it seems that they were going from one problem to another. And part of the problem that they had, that they undermined the authority of the apostle. You know, 1 Corinthians has a lot of problems. Paul writes correcting those problems. And then we have 2 Corinthians in which they are undermining the position of the apostle. So they say, yeah, who are you to be telling us that? You know, so a problematic church, a church that had several challenges. And as we mentioned, one of the challenges that they had was in areas of doctrine. They had challenges in areas of practice and challenges in areas of doctrine. And so today's discussion is going to involve some of these actually doctrine. And normally when we have faulty doctrine, is going to lead to faulty practice. So faulty doctrine is going to lead to faulty practice. But even if we have the right doctrine and we do not correctly appropriate that right doctrine, it's also going to result in faulty practice. So in order to have the correct practice, we have to have not only the right, in order to have the correct practice, we need to have the correct doctrine and we need to appropriate that correct doctrine. So it has to be real to us. Okay. So let's turn with me for 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read verses 1 through 5, and then we engage on that a little bit. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. So let's stop right there for that. Let's get into the text a little bit before I get to the main point that I want to drive home. Paul begins to say there, moreover, I declare to you. And this is a gentle rebuke. He's reminding the Corinthians of what they already knew, what they have already been taught. The gospel was nothing new to the Corinthians. Paul had already shared the gospel. So he said, I'm declaring to you, but, you know, I'm declaring to you something that you already knew. And this is in the present tense. You know, I'm already or again telling you something that I told you in the past. And it reminds me of Al Keller's class, Sunday school class, the last Sunday school class, The Gospel for Everyday Life, something like that, right? So it seems weird, you know, that we even have to be reminded of the gospel, okay? But here, that's where the Corinthians are at. They need to be reminded of the gospel. And for Paul, it was common to remind people of things. To the church in Rome, he wrote, he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God. So he approaches the Corinthians. He's going to say, I'm reminding you. You know, Paul reminded Timothy and Titus of their responsibility as pastor. Peter indicated the same thing. You know, that he said, I'm reminding you, I'm going to die, Peter says. I'm going to pass away. Okay? But I'm going to remind you, which is good for you. And still today, we are reminded by Peter. And we do that, or he does that through the letters that he wrote us. So reminding is a good thing. It's a good thing. We have the tendency to forget. Have you ever heard something and then you say, oh, no, I used to know that. I used to know that. Yeah, I remember studying that a long time ago. Hey, Vince, what did you think about this? I don't know. Let me go back and look at my notes. Let's see what I learned about it, right? Sometimes we forget things, and we forget things that we have studied and that we came to a point. So we need to be reminded. And, you know, part of body life involves that reminding of one another, you know. So that's what, you know, we hear the word preached from the pulpit. We see it in Sunday school or whatever it may be. You know, so why? I didn't hear anything new in church. Well, good. It means that you know it all. No, you know, we need to be continually reminded because we tend to forget about things. Then Paul goes on to say, which I preach. That means that, you know, in order for it to be a reminder, there has to be an initial declaration. So Paul is telling them, you know, I preach to you the good news. I preach to you the gospel in its entirety. And at one point, they had responded. They did respond in a positive manner. Notice that he said, I preach to you, which you also received. So how was their response to the gospel, to the word of God? Was it positive or was it negative? Well, it was positive, right? Paul preached a full gospel to them, and they responded in a positive manner. They received the gospel, right? They trusted that. And that word received is the same word, as a form of the word that we read in John chapter 1, verse 12, where Jesus says, but as many as receive him, or when John writes about Jesus, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So these people, these Corinthians, had a positive response to the gospel. Okay? Not only they had a positive response, but because they had a positive response, Paul goes on to say about this gospel and in which you stand. You know, I'm not spending a lot of time here because that's not my main point here, okay? But I want to review that. So Paul says, in which you stand. So these people are firmly established in the gospel. They are firmly established in the word of God. The salvation is fully secure. The salvation is not just fully secure, but they are continuing in the daily sanctification. God is still working in them in their sanctification. What it says there in verse 2, by which you are also saved, actually is better translated by which you are being saved. And the reference is not being saved from the penalty of sin, but being saved from the power of sin. See, the gospel continue to work in this people's life, day to day. If it's not working, it's because they forgot. So Paul says, I'm reminding you. I'm bringing you to mind the things that you know, the things that you were taught. And then he goes on to give a warning there. In verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul is giving a warning here. Say, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. You know, false teachers were in the congregation. They were perverting the gospel. And many were being led astray. Now, in other sections, as part of scriptures, we are going to see that John says they went out from us, but they were never of us. We're going to remember that. But Paul says, you know, real faith continues. Real faith stays steady. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation, a saving faith is steady. And actually, here is in particular speaking about the resurrection. And you look at verse 17. It says in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins, right? So if you hold fast, if you don't hold fast, if a person goes astray and says, you're still in your sin, your faith, you didn't have a real saving faith. And Paul had declared to the Corinthians the fall gospel. And the focus particularly here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. So the point is, you know, one cannot pick and choose what he wants about the gospel. The gospel is a unit, and Paul is going to go and say that, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians, by the influence of false teachers, were saying, you know, there is no such a thing as a resurrection. And Paul goes on to make the argument that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then neither Christ rose from the dead. If Christ has not risen from the dead, then our faith is futile. Is in vain. And that's when comes in to say there at in that verse, at the end of verse 2, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. So Paul, in the context here, goes on to say that a faith that is devoid of resurrection is a vain faith. It's a faith that is empty. It is a non-saving faith. Faith. That's what it comes down to, right? And interestingly, there is such a thing as a non-saving faith. There is such a thing as a non-saving faith. If you look at verse 14, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, let me turn that page again. Paul says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also what? Empty. It has no substance. It's a non-saving faith. It is a disappointing faith. As we read also in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's useless. It's a disappointing faith. So we are warned against having this type of faith, against about having a disappointing faith. Let me let's see how we work this. Number one is some examples. Hey, it's right here. Thank you. Some examples of what we could consider a disappointing faith, as we see in Scripture. In Matthew, they say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. An unrecognized faith. What harsh words, right? Lord, didn't we do all this from that? And the Lord Jesus says, you know, you were never part of the family. They had a belief system. They had some kind of faith, but it did not line up with scriptural faith. It was not a saving faith. It was a disappointing faith that they had. Look down on 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18. And their message will spread like cancer, Hymenaeus and Philetus, out of this sort, who have astray concerning the truth, saying that there is no that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. So there is a type of faith that, you know, it's not all that strong, and it can be easily dethroned, put down. Okay, it doesn't stand. It doesn't stand. Is it really holding on? Okay. Matthew 15:8, I think that's what is the next one. Yeah, Matthew 15:8 says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Well, you know, this is a no-heart faith. It's a lip service faith. So these people, you know, they talk, but the heart is not there. Okay? It's a disappointing type of faith. The second part, let me change that. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. When John here talks about us, he talks about the apostles. Okay? So what he's saying is, they went out from the apostolic faith. They went out from the apostolic teaching. So they went on to something else. They left the community of believers. Why they left this doctrine? Why did they leave apostolic doctrine? Well, did they have a conversion experience at one point? No, they did not. They were never real. Okay? Then in 2 Peter 2:21-22, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Okay? Faith that goes back to evil. That's a disappointing faith, right? Not a true faith. Peter says they went back. They went back. And last but not least, you know, we have the demon type of faith. A faith that is fearful of judgment, but it doesn't do anything. I had a brother-in-law who every time that we met, we saw each other, he always wanted to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to talk about religion. And he was terrified of dying. But he will never repent, and he will never make a faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of like a demonic faith. Fearful. I know that judgment day is coming, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm not going to repent. You know, the demons are in a special category because there is no provision for them to repent. So they are condemned, but they shake. But the point here, there is a fearful type of faith. And yet all of this is to point out to us, to let us see that there is a type of faith that is disappointing. There is a type of faith that does not save. That's not saved. There is a type of faith that will not bring a person into the kingdom of God. Okay. Now, What I want to talk to you about is, can we blank that out? Yeah. What I want to talk to you about this morning is not necessarily about what are the characteristics, what are the essentials of disappointing faith, as I have the title, but I want to look at that from the positive aspect and say, what are the essentials of a saving faith? What does it take for a faith to be a saving faith? And you know what? Paul did not leave us to wonder on that either. You know, he has given us this. And again, what I'm going to share with you, you already know. So I'm here just to remind you. We're going to see three aspects, three essentials of saving faith. Two are objective, and one is subjective. Subjective in the sense that it's personal. The first two, this is what it has to be. And the last one is subjective because it's personal in the sense this is how I had to respond. So it brings my decision, my response into the picture, right? So here on my notes says click. So I click. Essentials of saving faith, right? And the first essential of saving faith is the object of faith. Okay. Again, we know all of this, but I want you to think about along with me the object of faith. The object of faith is what is that I or who is that I believe in? What am I trusting in? What is my hope on? Okay. In some places, maybe idols. In some other places, maybe good works. So people are trusting in something. And what I trust in, the object of my faith, will determine whether my faith is disappointing or it is saving. The object of my faith will determine whether my faith is disappointing or saving. And look at here at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Paul points out to the object of this faith. He goes on to say, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also receive, and in which you stand, but which you also save if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. So when Paul points to the object of faith, who is he pointing out? He's saying it goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He points to the gospel. He points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what we have. And so when we talk about this object of the faith, you see, I declare to you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And then in verse 17, it's all about Christ. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain. So for a faith to be a saving faith, the object of that faith has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we normally talk about this, the Lord Jesus Christ, about some aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the aspects that we talk about him is the person of Christ. You will find the name of Christ sprinkled around in many religions. And we'll talk about it a little bit more in just a second. But keeping that. But what's important to us right now is the person of Christ. Who is this Christ? Now, we could go into a lot of scriptures and look into that. But just as a matter of reminder, this Jesus Christ that Paul is talking about, he is the I Am. He's the creator of the universe. He's the incarnate word. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the Alpha and the Omega, in the beginning and the end. He's God himself. So the object of a saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Us and this person, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know that most major religions in the world have certain beliefs about the Lord Jesus Christ. To some, he's a prophet. To others, he's a good teacher. And even to others, he's a godly man. But Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So Jesus makes the point, deity. So What is the person of Jesus Christ? He is God. Yeah, all these people have some form of Christ, but are they teaching a Christ that is deity? If it is not, he's not, then that's not the correct person. Okay. Also, we talked about clique. The work of Christ. And the work of Christ is also indicated by Paul in these verses here in 1 Corinthians. He talked about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? How he died for our sins. You know, was Jesus Christ the first person to die on the cross? No? Was Jesus Christ, the first to be buried? No. Was Jesus Christ the first ever to be resurrected? Well, no, but he was the first ever to be resurrected, never to die again. Right? And that's what sets apart the Lord Jesus Christ. He was resurrected, never to die again. The work of Christ. John the Baptizer, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Time goes by fast when you're having fun. Let me put this next slide to show you a little bit. I found this interesting. Yesterday we were doing our Bible study with Mark and Dee and some others there in Hy-Vee, our Saturday morning custom. And we were in Isaiah 53 yesterday. And what I noticed was how Isaiah, 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied about this work of Christ and the person of Christ. And in particular here I'm pointing out to the work of Christ. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. What does that mean? Well, it's easy, his death, right? He's talking about his death. And we come down, the other red one, for he was cut off from the land of the living. Again, his death, the other red one. When you make his soul an offering for sin, his death. Then, verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. What he's talking about? His burial. And last but not least, right here on the bottom, ball, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the Lord, the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. Is that talking about a dead person? No. Okay? So what does this verse telling us? It's telling us of a coming resurrection. Right? We see the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin. We see the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the coming resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah is foretelling 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most religions in the world, they have leaders. And I ask the question, what are they today? What are the leaders of the major religions today? Buddha, what is he at? Well, he was cremated. He is no more. Joseph Smith, where he at? He's somewhere in Illinois, buried there. You can go and visit his grave, right? Muhammad, where is he at? Well, he's in Medina, Saudi Arabia. Yeah. The dead popes, where are they at? Well, they're mainly in Rome, but some are in the other place, and they can keep on getting replaced, right? Okay, let's talk about one more. Jesus Christ. What is he at? Who went to Israel here? I know that you saw what kind of tomb. Empty. Yeah, he's not there, right? The scriptures tell us that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So this is talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has already accomplished. But you know, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the saving work. He's still at work today. Right? He's building his church. That's one of the things that we know in Matthew 16 and Matthew 28. He's interceding for believers. As God, he's working in the process of sanctification in our lives. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not dying on the cross, but he still works. He's still busy today. Now, one thing I learned, that if I need help, if I need somebody to help me with something, I do not go to ask for help at a cemetery. You know, you ever realize that dead people don't do anything? You don't say, well, you know, I need some help. Let me go to the cemetery and recruit some help here. No. But the Lord Jesus Christ is active. He's doing something. He's doing things. He's interceding. You know, he's praying for us. He's building his church. He's involved in the process of sanctification. Why? Because he is alive. So that's what we have. But we have another thing that I want to note about the object of faith. And you say, well, how does God's grace fit into that? Well, the reason I have the God's grace put in here as the object of faith, and this is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation appear to all men. So when we talk about the grace of God, who do we talk about? The Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciated Max Sunday School this morning when he was mentioning about what sets Christianity apart. They ask, what's the guy's name? Yeah, him. What sets Christianity apart? And the answer was grace. Grace. Right? So, yeah, the grace of God is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Titus chapter 2, as we see in Titus chapter 3, toward the end of Titus, verse 6, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, verse 7, having been justified by his grace, we shall become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the object of this, of the true saving faith, the object of the true saving faith is this Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ who is God, the work of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sin, was buried and rose again, and then the grace of God is a God of grace. Okay. All right, let's go to item number 2, and I have to do that because it says here, click. We have something else when it comes to a faith that does not disappoint, a faith that is real. It's not just the object of the faith, but it's the basis of that faith. What is the foundation of that faith? What is the foundation of what I believed, what I'm trusting in? And you know what? The Lord, the Apostle Paul, did not leave us to wonder either with that. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look what it says here. Verse 3 and 4. For I deliver to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins. How? According to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and we saw that in Isaiah. And that he rose again the third day. How? According to the scriptures. So this saving faith, the faith that does not disappoint, has an object, but also has a basis. And that basis, that foundation for that faith is what? It's the Bible. It's the scripture indeed. Many cults have a Jesus, but if it's not according to the scriptures, then this Jesus is a faulty Jesus. And we say, why the scriptures? You know, why the Bible? You know, the Bible has proven to be historically accurate, geographically accurate, scientifically accurate, yeah. Archaeologically supportable, and prophetically 100% accurate. Okay. I can trust the scriptures, right? I was looking through the book of Matthew, so I was studying for this, to the word fulfill. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew uses the word fulfill in reference to Old Testament prophecies fulfilling Christ, fulfilled 13 times. And in one of that, he says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. You see, the scripture and prophecy in particular sets apart the Bible, and it shows us what the reliability of the Bible. Yeah, I can trust the Bible. Okay. Jesus himself regularly focused on the scripture. When he argued with the religious leader, one section we read, he's saying to them, did you never read in the scriptures? Did you never read in the scripture? Jesus is going, discussing, arguing with the religious leader. He brings him back to where? To the scripture. Peter himself said that the scripture, the prophetic scripture, need to be trusted above his own experience. He said, I saw the risen Christ. But you better go back to the scriptures, trust the scripture. We have this prophetic word made more sure, made more certain. So Peter is not saying, I had an experience, trust me. Peter said, no, go back to the word, go back to the scripture. The Apostle Paul, when he reasoned with the Bereans, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And the Bereans themselves trusted the scripture about Paul because they researched the scriptures daily. Okay, I'm going to have to move. In summary, the first essential for this section, the first essential of a saving faith is that a reliable faith, a dependable faith, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the object of our faith. Okay? Then another aspect, another essential of a saving faith, a faith that does not disappoint, is a faith that is based on the scriptures. And we do have one more thing to look into that, because it is important to have the right person and to have the right book. But many people have the right person and the right book, but they are not saved. So there is one other aspect that I'm going to introduce this aspect to you. It's going to take a few minutes. I'm going to introduce to you with a story. And I'm going to, a story that involves or relates with two of my sons. I'm going to use two of my sons, Michael and Rory. They're both here. Okay. Michael and Rory. Michael and Rory like to skydive. Okay. When they go skydiving, they don't do it as much now, but I think that probably both of you probably have over 100 jumps each, right? So they've done that many times. And I went to see them many times. They enjoy skydiving. And when they go there, what they do, they take their equipment. They know that the canopy is safe. They know that it's well packed. And when they put it on, they're 100% sure that when they jump out of that perfectly good airplane, that the canopy is going to open. And as I mentioned, each one has more than 100 jumps, and they're here today. So their trust on the canopy, on that, is good, right? I go to watch them. I'm an avid skydiver. Well, I'm an avid watcher of people skydiving. Okay? But you know what? When Michael and Rory are skydiving, I went there to see them many times, and I'm not nervous whatsoever. I see there, oh, how nice, and I get the camera. You know, I'm fully confident that they're going to land. I trust the airplane. I trust the canopy. I trust that it's well packed. I trust all that, but I won't jump. You are not going to get me to do that, okay? But I know all these things, okay? I know these things. Tony jumped. Jeremy jump, Michael jump, Rory jump, Katie jump, my mother-in-law jumped, but somebody here is not jumping. Okay? But I do know the facts. I am convinced that that equipment is good. I'm convinced that that airplane is reliable. You know what I don't have? I don't have the heart. I don't have the heart. Okay, and that's the third item that we talk about, the commitment of faith. The commitment of faith is not just knowing the facts, but that it takes the heart. Okay, and if we go to Romans, I'm going to move the scripture, but we are going to be in Romans. Let me put this here so I don't have to worry about it. Clicking again. Romans chapter 10. What a great chapter. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What I want you, the first thing I want you to notice here is that righteousness is equated with salvation. Okay, so to be righteous means to be saved. To be saved means to be righteous. Okay, the heart represents all of the one being. It represents the will, the emotions, the intellect, a total commitment. Okay, if you're a poker player, with Michael and the boys, sometimes we have our poker nights, and we haven't had one in a long time, right? And Michael likes to play Texas Hold'em, and so we are crazy once in a while because we play for nickel and dimes and say, I'm all in. You know what saving faith says? I'm all in. Okay, there is no reservations. Okay, there is no hesitation. I'm putting all on Christ. I'm putting all my chips on Jesus Christ. I'm counting on him. I'm all in. And here he talks about, uses the word confession and belief, and then it says confess and belief, and then it says belief and confess. You know, these are not two different things. The mouth that confesses, confesses because the heart believes, and the heart that believes will confess. So it's not two different things. It's a matter of the heart. You know, these are simultaneous activity. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear, and we saw that in Matthew 15, when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. So confession alone does not necessarily indicate that a person is saved. It just tells us that we need to be, that the heart has to be in it. As I was preparing with this lesson, I thought, you know what saving faith does? It jumps. It takes that leap of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. It crosses over. It's not enough knowing the facts. It's not enough knowing that this is the right person and these are the attributes of the right person. It's not enough to know that the basis has to be the scripture. Eventually, we have to jump. Eventually, people have to jump. They have to have the heart. They have to have make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of time, I'm not going to use this illustration with you. I lost it. Here you go. Okay. But in Luke 24, 25, the Lord Jesus Christ reproached the people and say to them, this is the disciples, all foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Slow of heart to believe. They didn't get it. They didn't trust it. Okay. And another part in Mark, and he says, he reproached them for their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. Okay, so let me take a few minutes to close down, in more than a few minutes here. Saving faith, the summary of what saving faith is. Saving faith is an all-in commitment to Christ. It's a full-hearted commitment. Anything else is to give lip service and result in a disappointing faith. So for a faith to be a saving faith, bring me the light. We have to have the right object. And that right object is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his work in realizing that this is the grace of God altogether. Okay? We have the right basis. That basis has to be the Bible. And we have to jump. It involves the heart. Okay? One of the scriptures that I have with you in the bulletin, the reading is in Romans 10, and I want you to see how Paul says the same thing in Romans 10. Look at I highlighted certain things about that. Look at here. Let's pick with the yellow. They'll be out of order, but that's okay. Moses right, but what does he say? For the scripture says, the focus is in what there? It's on the basis, right? The scripture. It's on the scripture, right? Let's take on, I have more than one, but right in here it says, believe in your heart. It talks about the commitment of faith. And then the Lord Jesus, that God has raised him from the dead. The Lord is rich over all, okay? So what is the focus here on him being God? So we have the person, the object, we have the basis, the scripture, and we have the commitment that is in the heart. And I put in our bulletin verse 11. Verse 11 says, for the scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed, will not have a disappointing faith. But he has already discussed the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the basis for that, the scripture and the matter and the commitment of the heart. So if we have the right person, the right basis, and the right heart, our faith will not be disappointed. Yeah. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we just want to thank you.